Welcome to Defenders, the teaching class of Dr. William Lane Craig. Today, part 8 of the Doctrine of God. For many more resources, go to reasonablefaith.org.
We've been talking about God's omniscience, and we came to the second facet of divine omniscience that I wanted to talk about, which is what I call God's hypothetical knowledge. And you remember I illustrated this last week with a scene from Dickens' Christmas Carol, where Scrooge confronts the spirit of Christmas yet to come, and the spirit shows him these horrid scenes of the future, including not only Tiny Tim's death, but Scrooge's own death. And Scrooge, horrified at these portents, says to the spirit, "Tell me, spirit, are these shadows of things that must be, or are these shadows of things that might be only?" And I suggested that what the spirit was showing Scrooge was neither mere possibilities, because almost anything is possible, and therefore Scrooge wouldn't have to worry if these were just mere possibilities. But neither was the spirit showing Scrooge what will actually happen. He wasn't showing him visions of the future, because we know from the end of the story that Tiny Tim does not die, that these things never do transpire. So what the spirit was showing Scrooge was a kind of hypothetical knowledge. He was showing him what would happen if Scrooge were not to repent. And Scrooge, seeing what would happen if he were not to repent, does in fact repent so that these things never happen. And the question is, does God have this kind of hypothetical knowledge of what would be the case if something else were the case? Another illustration from popular culture would be Frank Capra's classic movie, A Wonderful Life, where you remember the angel shows Jimmy Stewart what would have happened if he had never been born. And you find the world would have been vastly different, that if this character had never been born, his brother Harry would have drowned in a sleighing accident. As a result, a whole shipload of Allied troops would have sunk and would not have been rescued. The town would have gone a totally different way. Vast things would have been different if this man had never been born. And the question we're asking is, does God know that? Does God have that kind of knowledge? Does he know what would have happened if he had never been born? Is there truth about that? And is this something that's known to God? Now, this is a controversial question. It would be hard to prove just from the Bible alone that God has this kind of knowledge, though I think a good case could be made. But some theologians will say, no, God doesn't have this sort of knowledge, that while God knows everything that could happen, and he knows everything that will happen, he doesn't have knowledge of what would happen if such and such were the case. And therefore, these folks are completely off the hook when it comes to the question that I raised at the very beginning of our lesson last week. If God knew that the world would be so messed up as it is, why did he create it in that way? Why didn't he do something different so the world wouldn't be messed up as it is? For these folks who deny that God has this kind of knowledge, the answer is easy. God didn't know that the world would turn out this way. He didn't know that if he were to place Adam and Eve in the garden, that they would fall into sin, perhaps, or that the world would transpire in the way that it had. He didn't know there would be a Second World War and a First World War and things of that sort. This is, in a sense, a sort of surprise to God, just as it is to us. He knows everything that will happen, yes, but he didn't know that these things would happen if he were to create these people in these circumstances. And so God cannot be blamed. He cannot be held responsible for the fact that the world is so messed up. He didn't know it would be that way. Now, on the other hand, I think that there are powerful theological reasons for affirming that God does, in fact, have this kind of hypothetical knowledge. As Bryant emphasized in the sermon this morning, Genesis 50 and verse 20 is one of the most important scriptural passages pertinent to God's control over human history. And you remember in that passage, Joseph says to his brothers about their decision to sell him into slavery You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good and has brought this to pass. In some mysterious way, what the brothers chose to freely do was within the plan of God and the providence of God. That God seemed to know that if the brothers were to sell Joseph into slavery, that Joseph then would rise to power and prominence in Egypt, and so be in a position to rescue his family when famine hit Palestine. And so Joseph says, yes, you did it. You freely chose to do this. You meant it for evil. But he says, God meant it for good and has brought this to pass. And this isn't an isolated incident in the Old Testament. Throughout the Old and New Testament, you have this very, very strong sense of divine sovereignty and providence, such that God is in control of everything that happens. In the biblical worldview, things don't just happen by accident. It is not as though God is caught by surprise by the way things turn out. Rather, the world is the result of God's planning. Another good example of this would be in Acts chapter 4, when the early church is in prayer in Jerusalem in the aftermath of Jesus' crucifixion. And as they pray to God, they say that truly in this city there were assembled against thy holy servant Jesus, not only Pontius Pilate and Herod, but all the Gentiles and the Jewish people to do whatever thy will and thy plan had destined to take place. So according to the thinking of the early church, what happened to Jesus wasn't just an accident of history. It took place according to the plan of God, a plan which included not only the Romans and the Jews in Jerusalem at that time, but even the named individuals, Herod and Pontius Pilate. God knew, apparently, what Pilate would freely do if confronted with Jesus, brought before him on charges of treason by the high priest. He knew what Herod would do if Pilate sent Jesus to him to try to have him tried. He knew what the Romans would do if Jesus were presented before them as a king of the Jews. And so this whole thing transpired according to God's plan and foreordination. Now, what makes these examples remarkable, both the story of Joseph and the story of the crucifixion, is that these concern sinful acts of human beings. And therefore, we cannot say that God brought them about directly unless we're willing to make God the author of sin. You can't say it was God who moved the wills of Joseph's brothers to do this heinous act against Joseph. You can't say that it was God who moved Caiaphas and Pilate to crucify Jesus without making God the author of sin. So what this suggests is that God must have this kind of hypothetical knowledge that we've been talking about. Namely, he knew exactly what these free agents would freely do in any circumstances he might place them in. So by placing those agents in those circumstances, God knew exactly what they will do. And thereby, everything came about through his sovereign plan. Now, on this view, this means that everything that happens in the world is known by God and is, in a sense, decreed by him. But we need to distinguish here, I think, between God's direct will or directive will and his permissive will. Everything that transpires in the universe does so according to the will of God. But actions which are good will be within God's directive will, but actions that are evil would simply be within God's permissive will. So that in a circumstance like, say, the betrayal of Judas, God's will for Judas is always that Judas would do the right thing. That's God's primary will. He wills that Judas would make the moral choice in whatever situation Judas is in. But knowing what Judas would freely do in those circumstances, God permits Judas to betray Jesus, and God uses that sinful act to bring about Jesus' deliverance to the Romans. Similarly, he uses Pilate's free decision to send Jesus to the cross in order to bring about the crucifixion and thereby the redemption of mankind. So that through his directive will or his permissive will, everything that happens in the universe is the result of the will of God. It's not the result of accident. God knew what every free creature would do under any set of circumstances that he might place them in. And so by placing certain persons in certain circumstances, God can bring it about that his ends are ultimately achieved in human history, but through the free agency of human beings. So that you see, this hypothetical knowledge provides the key that unlocks the mystery to this old conundrum of divine sovereignty and human freedom. No doubt many of you have puzzled over how can God be sovereign and yet human beings be free. And I think it's this kind of hypothetical knowledge that provides the key that unlocks that puzzle. Let me say this. This type of knowledge that I've called middle knowledge, for those of you, some of you have mentioned this in the class, the sort of cognoscendi, you know, the enlightened ones, have called this middle knowledge. That's the technical name of this hypothetical knowledge, middle knowledge. And it's called middle knowledge for sort of a silly reason. It's simply because it's in between God's knowledge of what could be and his knowledge of what will be. And the idea is that in between what could be and what will be is his knowledge of what would be. So, for example, God may have known that if he had created, say, Robert as one of the 12 disciples, that he wouldn't have behaved well at all. You know, he wouldn't have done well. You know, so knowing that, God decided not to create Robert as one of the 12 disciples, but to put him, you know, here at JFBC as well, where he can bless the class. But that would be an illustration of where, you see, God knew what would happen if someone were in certain circumstances, but then he decides not to do it. So as a result, he doesn't know that Robert will do these things as one of the disciples of Jesus, because God doesn't create him that way. So you can see there's a difference between his knowledge of everything that could happen, his knowledge of everything that will happen, and his knowledge of what would happen under certain circumstances. And this kind of knowledge, called middle knowledge, or what I've called hypothetical knowledge, provides the key to understanding the relationship between divine sovereignty and human freedom. I'll take your question in a second. Now, this kind of providence over human history is unimaginably complex. Unimaginably complex. Just think what God would have to calculate in order to bring about a single event in human history, like, say, the Allied victory at D-Day. He would have to get in place an Eisenhower, a Hitler, all of the various soldiers, the Third Reich, the British Empire. All of that would have to be gotten into place first. And since those also depend upon free decisions, like, for example, the exact time and place that Winston Churchill's parents would engage in sexual intercourse, so that just the right sperm would fertilize the egg to produce a Winston Churchill. I mean, when you think of this, this is incomprehensible. Only an infinite mind could have this kind of providential control over history. But as we've seen in our study of omniscience, that's exactly the kind of God that we as Christians believe in. A God who is omniscient, who knows an infinite amount, an infinite number of truths. And as we've seen, if he has this kind of hypothetical knowledge, he has knowledge not only of all truths about what will happen or could happen, but he also has knowledge of an infinite number of truths about what would happen under certain circumstances. So this doctrine, if true, redounds to the glory and the majesty of God. I think as I contemplate it, I'm awestruck, I'm overwhelmed, and it expands my vision of God's perfection and majesty, to think that his omniscience would be this great so as to encompass the providential planning of a world of free creatures to arrive ultimately at his purposes without abusing their freedom. So for that reason, I think that God does have this kind of knowledge. I think that God does have middle knowledge. I think that there are powerful theological reasons for adopting this, and that it illuminates biblical texts like Genesis 50:20. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good and has brought this to pass. All right, now there was a question over here. Yes, Larry.
When you talked about, I had a question that came up when you were talking about middle knowledge being something that would be.
Yes.
God knowing what would be. And you said earlier about using Joseph's brothers as an example, saying that God placed them there knowing, if he knew hypothetically what they would do.
Yes.
And he placed them there knowing what they would do, and they performed something that was evil. How does that excuse God from being the author of that evil if he knew what would happen and he placed those people there?
Right. It's very important to understand that the circumstances that we're talking about here are freedom-permitting circumstances. That is to say, the circumstances don't determine the choice. These are causally indeterminative circumstances. And because the circumstances don't determine the choice, the agent is completely free to do or to not do the action, and therefore God is not causally determining them to do it, and therefore it's the agent who is responsible. Indeed, remember I said that in any circumstances we find ourselves in, God's primary will is that we always choose the good. We always do the moral thing. So God's will is that the brothers would not sell Joseph into slavery, that they would be kind and loving and be good brothers, but he knew that they wouldn't. Now let me give you an illustration on a human level to make this point, I think, clear. The FBI will often conduct sting operations against criminals where they use this sort of hypothetical reasoning. Namely, they'll set up a circumstance where they'll try to, say, purchase pornography or sell pornography or try to sell drugs or buy drugs from someone they suspect. And so they'll set up a circumstance where that person is confronted with the opportunity to buy or sell pornography or drugs. And then when that person does so, the FBI sweeps in and arrests him and prosecutes them. Now, what these people always say is, it was entrapment. I was trapped. They put me in a circumstance where I had to sell the drugs or I had to buy the pornography. But if the FBI has done its job well, the courts rule this was not entrapment. The person freely chose to do this in those circumstances, and therefore that person is culpable and can be prosecuted for that crime. Now, I think that illustrates that it is not God who is the author of sin or responsible for the sin that these people commit in these circumstances. They're freedom-permitting circumstances. God wills that they do the right thing under those circumstances, and the fact that they choose evil in those circumstances is entirely their free choice, and therefore they are culpable for it.
But yet the FBI doesn't have knowledge of what would...
Well, they have a pretty good idea. I mean, that's why they do it, right? They don't do it to me, you know, or to you. They do it because they have a pretty good idea that this person, you know, if offered the cash, is going to sell them the drugs or something. So I think they do. In fact, I think we often have this kind of hypothetical knowledge. My wife likes to use the illustration. She says, if I were to offer Bill a plate full of chocolate chip cookies or a plate full of liver and onions, I know which one he would choose as certainly as I know almost anything. You know, namely, I would choose the liver and onions because that's what I like. She would choose the chocolate chip cookies. But see, we often have this kind of hypothetical knowledge. And God has it with certainty. We guess at it, usually. But God would know these things with certainty. Michael?
So pretty much what you're saying is God takes credit for what we do right. So when we do something wrong, even though we're God's child, God's not the one at fault. I think I said that a little wrong. But...
Yeah, well, I think your basic idea is correct. And that's why the Bible praises God for good fortune. When things go well, God is praised for good fortune. But he's not blamed when things don't go well. And this asymmetry is probably caused by something like this distinction between his directive and permissive will, that when something lucky happens to you, it's not really luck from a Christian point of view, and therefore you can praise God that something happened to you where you got a windfall or something that looks like it's chance, but in fact it's in God's will for you. But if you sin and as a result of that disaster befalls you, well, you can't blame God for that, because that's your own free choice in those circumstances. So I do think there is a kind of asymmetry there that is related to this directive and permissive will. Yes, this gentleman here. And what's your name?
David.
David, okay.
The idea of total depravity would seem to play into this, that man is actually not able to do good.
Yeah, that would complicate it in the sense that suppose God knows that whatever we do, we're so depraved that we'll always make evil choices. Then what he would know is that I would choose either sin A, or I would choose sin B, or I would choose sin C. So that is a different question that's related to how we interpret the doctrine of total depravity, rather than the question of whether God has hypothetical knowledge. If he has hypothetical knowledge, and total depravity is such as you suggest it to be, it would mean that God would know the range of sinful choices that we might freely make in various circumstances.
So it would have to do with what we call man's freedom. Is man really free? We can only choose bad.
Well, yeah, but at least in, say you think that man's will has fallen so that he can't truly choose good things, at least he would still have the ability to choose a range of sinful options. Unless we turn him in, you know, to a sort of puppet, which I think would go contrary to what Scripture teaches.
Delegated responsibility.
What wouldn't?
The fact that he chooses. He's still responsible.
Well, that would, yeah, this gets into issues that aren't directly germane to this. That will get into questions of original sin and our implication in Adam's fall and things of that sort. We'll put that aside for now and come back to that later in the class, because I think it doesn't affect the doctrine of whether or not omniscience comprises hypothetical knowledge or not. It would have to do simply with the kind of choices that we would have. Yes, Carson?
I'm sympathetic to you. I want to accept it, but I struggle with the coherency of a situation that's causally indeterminate with having a clear knowledge of what would happen in that situation.
Yeah, yeah. In other words, you're saying, how could God have this kind of knowledge? Well, this is related to the question of divine foreknowledge of the future. And remember, I thought I talked about that in this class with respect to different models of divine foreknowledge of the future. I said, if you think of it as sort of perceptual, that God looks and sees what is going to happen in the future, that in fact that is a real problem. But we shouldn't think of God's knowledge of the future as based on anything like perception. It's more a kind of conceptual understanding, that God simply has the essential property of knowing only in all truths, and therefore he just has knowledge of the future in virtue of knowing only in all truth. And the idea of how he comes about it just doesn't even arise. It's sort of like asking, how can God be omnipotent? Well, I don't know how he can be omnipotent either. I mean, how can God have the ability to do everything that is logically possible for him to do? I don't know. Or how can God be holy? I don't know how to answer those kind of how questions with respect to God. It seems to me these are just essential attributes of God. Now, in exactly the same way, it seems to me that if there are truths about how people would freely behave under various circumstances, then as an omniscient being, God would simply have to know these things as an essential property of his, because he knows only in all truths. So I think the real question here is not how does God know these things, but are there truths of this nature? And once you admit there are truths of this nature, then I think you've got to say God knows them if he's omniscient.
So I guess I don't want to ask an empirical question, but a logical question.
All right.
About, is it logically impossible to know what would happen in a causally indeterminate situation?
I think the detractor of the doctrine would bear the burden of proof to show that. I mean, there's no logical contradiction in the doctrine. So it would be up to the detractor of the doctrine to show that this is logically impossible. And I have to say, I'm not even aware of anybody that's, apart from fatalism, you know, I'm not even aware of anybody that's tried to offer an argument like that. So I think it is a coherent doctrine. The question is just, do we have good grounds to affirm it or not? Yes?
For Christians who believe in predestination, is there a conflict here?
Well, I think that's what David was kind of getting at. I don't think there is a conflict in affirming that God has hypothetical knowledge. And let me explain why. Suppose that God, looking over the range of worlds that he might have created, sees that in the worlds in which free creatures exist, that they so mess up the world, it's so bad, it's so irredeemable, that God thinks, you know, I'm not going to create any free creatures. Instead, I'm going to create a world where I predestine everything to happen, and therefore everything happens because I make it happen. Now, it seems to me that that's what the Calvinist or the Reformed person could say. They could say, yeah, I agree that God has this kind of hypothetical knowledge, but that on the basis of this hypothetical knowledge, he chose to create a world without any human freedom in it, and instead created a world where everything is determined by God. Do you see what I mean? So, again, I think that the issue of whether freedom exists or not is separate from whether or not God has this kind of knowledge. Now, obviously, I think that human beings do have freedom. I think that this unlocks the mystery of divine sovereignty and human freedom in a way that the Calvinist cannot do, because he has to simply affirm that everything's determined by God. But I'm not trying to refute Calvinism here. I on the contrary, as I say, the Calvinist could happily affirm this by saying that God knew that the worlds in which there was freedom were so undesirable that he chose to create a world without it. Now, if the Calvinist believes that freedom is impossible, that there is no possible world in which free creatures exist, then this kind of doctrine would be out the window. And there may be some Calvinists who believe that, not only that there's no freedom in this world, but that it's impossible, that there's no possible world in which there are free creatures. But that would be a pretty radical view to take. And so unless you take that view, I think that you can adopt this understanding of hypothetical knowledge.
Bill, in the past, you've given the example of David. He asked God back in Samuel about whether or not these people would turn him in, turn him over to the Philistines.
And to Saul.
To Saul, yeah.
Yeah.
And explain how that fits in.
Okay, what is the passage? It's 2 Samuel, do you have it there? You haven't got it. Okay, well, this is one of the classic proof texts for this doctrine, is this story in Samuel where David is holed up in a town called Keilah, and Saul is trying to catch him. And he has an ephod, which apparently was some kind of a divining device for divining God's will. And he uses this ephod and asks it, will Saul come down and attack the city? And the ephod says, yes, he will come down. And then he asks the ephod, if Saul comes down and attacks the city, will the men of Keilah turn me over to Saul? And the ephod answers, yes, they will turn you over. Whereupon, David flees Keilah so that Saul doesn't come down and attack the city, and therefore the men of Keilah don't turn him over. Now, what was the ephod giving to David? It wasn't giving him foreknowledge of the future, right? Because the attack never occurred, he never was turned over. Rather, what the ephod was telling David was what would happen if he were to remain in Keilah. Then Saul would come down and then the men would turn him over. But by having this hypothetical knowledge from God, David is able to flee the city so that those things never happen. And there are other examples of biblical prophecy in the Old Testament, I think, that are best understood as being these kinds of hypothetical warnings. They're not really foreknowledge of the future. They are forewarnings of what would happen if such and such were to take the place. And I think that's what you have in a case like Jonah and Nineveh, say, where he says, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. But then the people repent, so Nineveh isn't overthrown. And open theists, we've talked about that before, try to say, aha, see, this is a proof that God doesn't have foreknowledge. He didn't know what was going to happen. I say, on the contrary, what this shows is that God has gotten middle knowledge. He knew that if the people were not to repent, they would be overthrown in 40 days. But he knew that they would repent, and that's why he sent Jonah to them. And thus they were spared. So these conditional prophecies or stories about how God repents of what he's going to do, far from detracting from God's omniscience, actually exalt God's omniscience because they suggest that he has middle knowledge or hypothetical knowledge as well as mere foreknowledge. So that's one of the illustrations.
That was in 1 Samuel 23.
Okay, 1 Samuel 23, if you want to read the story of Keilah yourself. Yes?
So how do verses like, and God hardened Pharaoh's heart and things like that fit in?
Okay, beautiful example again. In the story of the Exodus, when Moses and Aaron go to Pharaoh and say, let my people go, the scripture says Pharaoh hardened his heart and wouldn't let them go. But then later on, when they come to him again with the plagues, it says God hardened his heart and he wouldn't let them go. Well, one way of understanding this would be through this hypothetical knowledge, that God knew that if Pharaoh were in these circumstances, he would harden his heart. And thus the scripture can say God hardened his heart in the sense that God put him in these circumstances where he knew he would do that. And a good parallel illustration for you on this would be the story of Saul's suicide in 2 Samuel and in the book of Chronicles, where Saul sees that he's about to be defeated by the Philistines, and so he takes his sword and he falls on his sword and commits suicide rather than being taken captive. And in Chronicles, it tells the same story as in 2 Samuel. But then the chronicler says, this added comment, he says, thus the Lord slew Saul and delivered the kingdom to David. Now, that's a remarkable language, isn't it? On the one hand, it was Saul who fell on his sword and committed suicide. And yet the chronicler says, the Lord slew Saul and delivered the kingdom to David. Well, I think it's exactly similar in Pharaoh's case. Pharaoh was hardening his own heart, but in an ultimate sense, you can say God hardened Pharaoh's heart in that this happened within the providence of God in the same way that the Lord slew Saul, even though it was done through their own free actions. Yes?
Would that not mean that by hardening Pharaoh's heart, although it ended up having a beneficial effect for Egypt and, you know, the people, is he not then taking credit for, a bad action, which we talked about earlier, which I found kind of unsettling, that, you know, God doesn't take the responsibility for bad actions, only good things that come out of it.
Uh-huh.
This is not an example of a time that he did, that credit was given to God for...
Yeah, I guess you're right. This would be an example of where credit is given to God, but not blame, which was what Michael's question was. That God isn't to be blamed for Pharaoh's hardening his heart, because it wasn't as though God went down and said, you know, Pharaoh is sitting there and he thinks, yeah, I think I'll let them go. But then God comes down and does a miracle in his brain causing neurons to fire so that Pharaoh says, no, I'm not going to let them go. See, then God would be to blame. But here what we're suggesting is that God just knew that Pharaoh would harden his heart in those circumstances. So in this ultimate sense, everything that happens is due to God's permissive or directive will. Nothing falls outside of his will.
Including good and...
Yeah, including evil and bad things. I mean, that's the Lord says again in the Old Testament, I can't quote the exact verse, he says, I, the Lord, create good and I create woe. Evil and good, all these things are ultimately from his hand, because he knows through his directive or permissive will what will ultimately bring about his purposes. So this is a lesson to us that we mustn't think when evil befalls us, say your child is run over by you in the driveway because you didn't see your child playing behind the car, that somehow this is outside of God's control, that God has abandoned you and just let this accident happen. You know, all of this ultimately is within the province of God's sovereignty, and he's going to bring good out of it, as Brian, you know, quoted in the passage today from Romans. Ultimately, all of these things redound to the glory of God and to our good, the good of his children.
Because I realize just, I think you raise a lot of issues when you're trying to, if you're trying to defend your faith with someone, if you can't give God credit for both things. And I just had trouble with that. Because whether you blame God for it or not, if you give him the responsibility for, you know, allotting free will to people, if you say that he does, you know, give people free will according to, you know, this middle knowledge theory, I guess it's just, how would you, I mean, I'm still having a little bit of trouble understanding what you would tell someone if they ask, how can you not blame, you know, if it just seems to me that we're centering on, you know, giving God credit for the good things that happen instead of having, I wouldn't know what to say.
Well, I think it's clear what you would say on this view. You would say that these are freedom-permitting circumstances, that God wills that the person does the good in those circumstances, but that he doesn't take away that person's freedom to do wrong. And that God's merely knowing what he would do doesn't make God culpable for doing it. I think in one sense, as I say, God is ultimately sovereign over human history, but in not such a way as to annihilate human freedom or to make him culpable for the bad choices that people make. Yes?
For me, what's difficult about this is that assumes that there's only one way, there's only one path for God to fulfill his will, rather than, and then what she's saying, I think, is that if God knows everything, including the would-be's, different paths to the end result, why would he choose or allow something that uses a disaster? Why would he use a path that involved 9/11 or the Holocaust to get to the end result if he knew what would happen anyway? You
know, well, think of how...
As it is more rhetorical of, could he have chose something a little less painful?
Well, see, what you're raising here is the old problem of suffering. And at first, it seems like the problem of suffering is an objection to middle knowledge because of what you just said. If he knew how to achieve these things through different ways, then why not choose a less horrible way? But I think when you think about it more deeply, what you actually see is that middle knowledge really provides an answer to the problem of suffering. Namely, it means that God has morally sufficient reasons for permitting all of the evils and the disasters and things in this world. And if you deny that, then you're saying that God allows things to happen just by accident with no good reason for it. But with middle knowledge, you're saying that God knew what was the way to bring about his ends that would involve having justifiable reasons. Now, we may not always see those reasons. I don't see why the Holocaust had to occur, but there's no reason to think that I should see that. Remember the infinite complexity I talked about of planning a world of free creatures. There's no reason to think that when some suffering or event of evil enters my life that I should see what God's morally sufficient reason for permitting it is. In fact, we would expect quite the contrary. Just think what would have happened if Winston Churchill's parents had decided to have sexual intercourse on the night before or the night after, say. You know, the whole history of the world would have been different because of, you know, the failure of that sperm and that egg to unite. It staggers the mind. Have you ever seen a movie called Sliding Doors? You've seen that. Yeah, this movie, Gwyneth Paltrow, isn't it? In this film, it shows how a young woman's life goes in two totally different directions, and these trajectories diverge further and further as time goes on. Why? Because of a seemingly trivial event of not catching the subway train before the doors goes close shut. And the reason she either catches or doesn't catch the train is because of a little girl playing with her dolly that blocks her coming down the stairs just instants that either blocks her or doesn't give her time to get into the train. Now, when you think about that little girl with the dolly, the movie doesn't go into that, but what determined whether or not that little girl would be lingering with the dolly on the stairway of the subway at that moment? Maybe because her parents had an argument that morning that delayed the father's departure for work by 2 minutes. Or maybe because the little girl, say, woke up in a certain mood that day and wanted to take that dolly with her. You know, it just becomes totally out of control after a while. And you can see that it's simply impossible for us to know when some evil enters our lives that God doesn't have a morally sufficient reason for permitting it. We have no idea of how that fits into the scheme of divine providence. So I think that once you understand this doctrine, you can see it really helps to solve the problem of suffering rather than augment it. Let me just tie this into one other thing we talked about in this class that's pertinent to this. Remember in the section on divine revelation, we talked about theories of inspiration. How could God inspire an inerrant scripture in such a way that it wouldn't reduce to mere dictation? That was the question. And remember, I suggested that the way would be if God knew what the authors of scripture would freely write under the circumstances in which they were placed. Well, that solution presupposed this doctrine, the doctrine of middle knowledge or hypothetical knowledge. Now, suppose God places a very high premium on having an inerrant scripture given to mankind. Well, then he might have to permit all kinds of things in order to get the Apostle Paul in the right circumstances or John in the right circumstances where he would freely write this inerrant revelation of God. Circumstances that might cause all kinds of other evils and suffering in the world that are permitted in view of the overriding good of having an inerrant scripture freely produced. And some of those evils we might be feeling them today, the ripple effect of those. So you see, we simply have no idea of what kind of things God needs to achieve by permitting these evils and sufferings in the world. So I think that once you begin to grasp it, you can see that that it's by no means obvious that God could have achieved the things in history he wants to achieve without a Holocaust or without a World War II or things of that sort. Yes, Stephanie?
Can we not trust that God would minimize loss and not having the whole perception that he does,
yeah,
if there are multiple avenues to his end? Can we not trust that the Holocaust was the minimal,
yeah,
kind of a general decide, well, this will create the least amount of loss for
yeah,
the goal achieved? Can we not assume that he minimized that to the degree he needed to still achieve his well-being?
I'm inclined to think so. And I think most Christian philosophers would think so. I think most would agree with that, that it seems to make sense that if God needs to get to goal A, he wouldn't create a way to get there that would involve suffering that was gratuitous or unnecessary or superfluous. He would try to minimize it. And I think that that makes sense.
The Holocaust, but he didn't wipe out the earth. So I'm
right,
sure all
right.
We know, given his infinite knowledge, that was the least painful.
It may well, yeah, that's right. I think that makes sense. Myself, yes, Gabriel?
I think a lot of what a lot of us struggle with is trying to have that macro picture of aligning all these billions of circumstances, as you were alluding to,
yeah,
it's infinite. We can't
yeah,
conceive of that.
Really
so
is.
What helps me is to bring it back down to a micro level where I can handle it, and that is in my own life. If I look at the suffering that I may have had to endure to get to a particular position or mind frame so that I could do something different, help somebody else, help myself, be a better steward of his word and message, I can guarantee that I've had to go through the minimal amount of suffering to get there, but he got me there.
Yeah.
And then if you can say there are a bazillion different circumstances just like that that he's in control of, then it makes it more conceivable and plausible,
yeah,
and palatable.
I think that's very helpful, Gabriel, and I can testify in my own life. When I look back at my life and I look at the biggest disasters that have befallen me, I look back at them and I can honestly say, yeah, it really worked out well. God used those things to bring about greater goods in my life. Now, in our closing minutes, let me just say by way of conclusion here, I want to return to this question that, in a sense, we've already been talking about. Why did God then create such a messed up world as this one? Why didn't he create a better world? Well, I think the answer is that God's options may have been limited. You see, given that God wanted to have free creatures rather than puppets, it may be that they would have messed up any world that God could have created. So that in any world that is feasible for God to create that had free creatures in it, it's possible that they would have sinned and messed up that world. So it's possible that there isn't any world available to God that has this much good without also this much evil, which in a sense what Stephanie was suggesting. In every circumstance in which people find themselves, it is God's will that they do the right thing, that they resist evil. But nevertheless, if they freely will to sin, then God permits them to do so. But in his providence, he selected a world which is on balance more good than evil, and which will ultimately result in his ends being achieved, which will be a multitude of people in heaven from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, all freely there because they have responded to God's offer of salvation and become members of his kingdom. And so I think we can be confident, given God's middle knowledge and omniscience, that his choice of which world to create is the wisest choice. We may not see his purposes for permitting every evil that occurs, but given his omniscience, we can trust in the love and wisdom of an omnipotent and omniscient deity to make the wisest choice. So that the question, why did God create such a messed up world, is really a misplaced question. The onus is really on us. It's us, or it's we, who mess up the world. It's not God. It may have been, as I say, that given any world of free creatures that God could have created, the creatures would have messed it up. So it's the creatures that are to blame. It's we who are to blame for the reason the world is so messed up. And I think that simply underlines the need for repentance and contrition before a holy God for having messed up the beautiful world that he has created. All right. Any other reactions here? Yes, Amy.
I just wanted to mention, if people are not aware, there are several good books out there about the problem of evil, the problem of suffering. There's C.S. Lewis's Problem of Pain. There's Chuck Colson's Developing a Christian Worldview, The Problem of Evil. Those are helpful.
Okay. C.S. Lewis, The Problem of Pain, and Colson's book, what?
Developing a Christian Worldview.
Developing a Christian Worldview. Okay. I also like the work of Alvin Plantinga, as you know, on this problem, though it's very difficult, but his book, God, Freedom, and Evil, is also a very good book that also takes this approach. Yes, way in the back.
I just a couple of things. One response to the, God would minimize loss. I don't necessarily believe that God would minimize loss. However, Gandalf said, Lord of the Rings, is a wizard does not arrive early or late. He arrives precisely when he needs to.
Mm-hmm.
Perfect amount of loss.
Yeah.
And I think Joe is a great example of that, that he had the maximum amount of loss and pain in his life to bring about the ends that God wanted.
Yeah.
And the other thing is, I was going to ask, is it kind of a bad interpretation, like when we read about Moses, and here it says that the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart when he, because that kind of says that God made it impossible for Pharaoh to choose good versus evil.
Well, that depends on your interpretation. On the view I gave, he no more hardened Pharaoh's heart than he took the sword and plunged it into Saul's belly. That in each case, the agent himself did it, but he did it within the overall providence of God so that the author of Scripture could say, God hardened Pharaoh's heart. There are other ways to interpret that passage. I'm just suggesting this is one way. For example, the Christian philosopher Eleanor Stump has done a very nice article on hardening of the heart, in which she distinguishes between a person's first-order desires and his second-order desires. The person's first-order desires is what he really wants to do. Think of a dieter who really wants to lose weight. That's what he or she really wants. But confronted with the chocolate chip cookies, the second-order desire overrules that first-order desire, and the person eats the cookies, even though he really doesn't want to. Well, Stump suggests maybe something like that is going on with Pharaoh. His first order desire is to be hard and not let the Israelites go, but under the plagues and the things coming on Egypt, his second order desire is weakening, and maybe he's going to let him go. So God strengthens his second order desire by hardening his heart and bring it in line with his first order desire. And in that case, he doesn't really do anything that is against Pharaoh's free will, because he just brings his desires into line with his first order desire, what he really wants. That would be an alternative interpretation of that passage. David.
Well, another way, since that's come up multiple times, is I think if you look in that Genesis account, Exodus account, you'll see, I think it's the fifth time, you know, the first five times or four times maybe, it says Pharaoh hardened his heart. And it's not until the fifth or sixth time that it says God hardened his heart.
Yeah.
And I think that's consistent with, like, the Romans 1, where it says that, that people who succumb to their evil desires, that God
gives them up.
Yeah. Up to their vile passions.
Yeah.
Well, in the same way, you know, the four or five times Pharaoh is hardening his heart, and then finally, you know, God just says, "Okay, you want a hard heart?
Here, yeah.
Yeah. You know, I'll turn it over and let you have your hard heart."
Yeah.
And in that way, you could say God hardened his heart.
Yeah.
Yet it was Pharaoh's desire that got him.
Yes. Yeah. All right. Well, we're out of time, but next time we'll draw our discussion of omniscience to a close with some practical application of this our life.
The copyright for the content of this recording is held by Dr. William Lane Craig. For more, go to reasonablefaith.org.